I haven't got a single text for this evening, but I thought I'd begin by reading a verse from Isaiah 40, which became very real to me when I was preaching through Isaiah last year. And it was our banner verse. And it's from Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. And in Isaiah 50, verse 10, the prophet says, "Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. O Lord, draw near to us and help us now. Be especially close to anyone who is struggling with doubt in a long-term way, or maybe just right now is struggling with doubt. And grant, Lord, that all of us would be helped by your word and your spirit in this time. In Jesus' name. Amen." The first thing to say is that doubt is real. And I almost don't need to say that, but sometimes Christians can give a very different impression. I had a friend who was at a conference. He was speaking at a conference for people who were thinking of being in Christian ministry, and they had a question and answer time. And the panel consisted, I think, of five people who were already pastors and leaders of different kinds. And one of these younger people who was thinking of becoming a pastor or a leader of some kind stuck their hand up and said, "What do the members of the panel do with their doubts?" And they kind of went along the row. And the person here said, "Well, I don't really have any doubts. What about you?" The next person said, "Nope, that isn't a problem for me." And the next person said, no, doubt really isn't something that troubles me." And the fourth person said, "Yep, same for me." At which point my friend, who was number five, felt that he had to break the cycle because he himself was quite ready to say that he did struggle with doubts. But somehow all the others, I suppose they must have been being sincere, though I find it hard to believe, were given the impression that actually many Christians have no doubts at all, and it's all just a matter of faith and getting on with it. And sometimes, unwittingly, older Christians, and maybe younger Christians too, can give that impression that it's all perfectly obvious and we must just get on and obey what the Bible says. And the whole question of doubt, it's really very unreal and not worth talking about. In contrast to that, lots and lots of really fine Christian leaders have been very open about sharing about the fact of their doubts. There was a great Anglican missionary bishop called Stephen Neal, a great New Testament scholar as well as a missionary bishop in India, very fine man of God. And he said, "Two or three mornings a week, I wake up and I think, how can it all be real?" One of the most on fire for God people most of us have ever encountered is George Verwer. If you've never heard George Verwer speak, you need to hear George Verwer speak before he dies, but you probably won't want to do so for another few years because you'll be sort of living in the blast of his sermon for that long. He is the most amazing man, full of energy for God. But George Verwer says, "I've lived most of my Christian life on the edge of agnosticism, on the edge of not being sure." Or take John Piper, someone else who is full of zeal and power and personal presence when he preaches. And yet John Piper says very often he gets up in the morning and he has to, as it were, be justified all over again because he's so full of doubt as to whether he's saved or not. And I too, I would say, I struggle with doubt quite a bit of the time. There are times when I wake up and Christ is no more real to me in the feeling sense than a sort of fictional character from Lord of the Rings. This is something which is part of me as well. So I want to start by saying that doubt is something which is real, and it is for very many Christians. If you're a Christian who doesn't suffer from doubts, then God bless you, and maybe one day you will, and this will be helpful, and maybe this will help you help other people, but I suspect you're in the minority. I remember when I spoke on this years ago, someone, a church member who's dead now, came up and said she didn't think she'd had any doubts, but no one else has ever said that to me. So we need to take it seriously as something which is real. On the other hand, we mustn't take it too seriously. And there are whole sections of what we might call broadly the wider Christian church in which doubt is almost more important than faith. And it's almost more human and more real and almost better to doubt than to be too certain about things. And to be too certain about things is almost wrong. And to be doubt is kind of good because it's modest and humble. And doubt almost becomes the whole principle of faith, as it were. But that isn't the biblical picture either. The Bible wants to help us to cope with our doubts and to live with our doubts, to reduce our doubts, and maybe to overcome them to a degree until they come back, and then the whole process will have to start again. And this evening is an attempt to help you cope with your doubts, whatever stage of the Christian life you're at, and wherever you're at this evening. And the first thing I want to say is really to extend what I've been doing in the introduction, which is to say that doubt must be faced honestly. Doubt must be faced honestly. And this is something that we find in the Bible. You find biblical writer after biblical writer being honest and open and even quite shrill when they have times of doubt. It was there in that psalm that we read. Doubting that God was real to him. Doubting that God was taking care of him. Doubting that he was safe within God's power. We find it in Psalm 13. We find it in one of the most agonizing chapters of the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 20, when poor Jeremiah is overcome with doubt. He's so overcome with doubt, he wishes he hadn't been born. He doubts that it's been a good thing for him to get born, which is about as bad as it gets, if you think about it. There's another psalm, Psalm 88, which is full of bleakness and doubt and sadness all the way through. All the other psalms in which there is this kind of experience being articulated, they all end, like Psalm 13, in some kind of expression of praise. But Psalm 88, in a special way, stands for the experience of the person who just can't get to that moment of praise. So we find models in the Bible of being honest before God and before other people, because those psalms were written for other people to read, about the fact of doubt. And there's a quote from a wise writer, Derek Tidball, which I think we can get up. Yes, here we are. Who said, "It's often the silencing rather than the voicing of doubts which sows the seeds of future unbelief. It can actually be worse for your faith just to silence those doubts and to kind of repress them, but they're still there bubbling away and going septic and nasty and sending all sorts of negative ripples and smells up through your inner being. It can be much better to voice them honestly and then seek to work on them." So we should face them honestly. Now, the next point I want to make is this. Doubt is both likely and normal in a time when we walk by faith and not by sight. In many ways, it goes back to something which is just so obvious, it almost doesn't need stating, but actually it does need stating, that God is invisible. You can't see God. And to know God, you have to make a movement of faith towards an invisible God. But we're creatures with five senses, and with brains and rationality and memories of things that we've seen or read or heard about. That's the world that we typically operate in. That's how we're wired. God gives us that faith, something to be exercised. But it's not something that's entirely natural for us. And given the invisibility of God, and given the fact that God works often in quiet ways and in unseen ways, and typically he doesn't work with great flashes of light and great dramatic things, he works quietly and gently over time, it's quite easy for us to have doubts. And that's particularly true because we ourselves are sinful and we live in a sinful, fallen world. And in that sinful, fallen world, in all sorts of ways, we are affected by all kinds of paradoxes about how God works that make doubts likely. I couldn't improve on a friend and writer, Peter Lewis, who has this great set of contrasts in one of his books. Even with believers, God's dealings are, to a very real extent, conditioned by sin in the world and in ourselves. In other words, how we see them is affected by sin and by the presence of sin. He is the God who speaks, but he's often silent. He's the God who's near, but he is often felt as far away. He is the God of many mercies, but we must go through many hardships to inherit the kingdom of God. He is the God who heals, but the body is still dead because of sin. The world is not as it was meant to be. Doubts come as we look at the shadows. Doubts come as we look at the shadows. And before Jesus returns, we are always walking by faith and not by sight. That's why full certainty in this life, I think, is elusive and fleeting for the best of us. Because the whole principle is we walk by faith and not by sight. One day we will see, but we don't see now. And there is something, therefore, I think for human beings, almost natural about an element of doubt. And we need to notice that faith and doubt are not necessarily opposed to one another. In some ways, they belong together in a time before we see fully. The true opposite of faith is not doubt, but indifference to God. Indifference to God. But having said that, I think it's also important to read the biblical passages that teach us that doubt can be culpable, can be sinful, can be wrong. And we do see people being rebuked for their doubts. So Peter is rebuked by Jesus. Jesus reached out his hand in the passage Chris read, it says, and calls him and says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" There was enough there for Peter that he didn't need to start sinking. He could see Jesus walking. He could believe in Jesus. But he turned his eyes off Jesus and he started looking at the wind and the waves and he allowed doubts to creep in. He shouldn't have done that. There was enough for him there to look at. We see something like that in James chapter 1 and verse 6. This is about praying. And James says there's a kind of praying that is full of doubt that shouldn't be there. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. There is a kind of doubt that is wrong and culpable and sinful even. Now, someone will ask, what kind of doubt is that? How can I know? Here are some suggestions. There is a kind of doubt that chooses to disbelieve God because we're frightened of the implications of believing God. The kind of doubt that doesn't want to do what God tells us to do. The kind of doubt that has read the Bible and doesn't like the implications of the Bible for its own life, so it chooses to doubt. The kind of doubt that doesn't actually want to pray a biblical prayer, which is, "If it be your will," because we don't actually trust it to be God's will. Those are some of the areas of culpable doubt, and we must repent of them. What can we do then to cope with our doubts? And I've got a number of different points to suggest, and I've given them the overall title, Battling Doubt. Because doubt is something to be battled. If we're Christians and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've trusted ourselves to him, we are in a spiritual battle, and part of our spiritual battle is against doubt. Sometimes our doubts are things that just come from within us. Sometimes they're things that come from the world around us. And very often they're things that come from the dark spiritual forces which are out to get us. The flesh, the world, and the devil have different ways of trying to distract us from Jesus and trying to reduce our usefulness for Jesus and our love for Jesus. And one of their attack points is doubt. So we're up against it, and we need to battle those doubts. What can we do? I found it very helpful to do this, to try to learn to distinguish my doubts and myself. My doubts and myself. How do you do that? You observe them. You look at them. You distance yourself from them and say, oh, that doubt's there again. As soon as you've done that, you've created a distance. Oh, I'm having a doubt about, I don't know, whether Matthew's and Luke's accounts of the death of Jesus are reconcilable. Oh, that's happening to me again. And you put it out here. It's not in here. That act of distancing yourself is one of the most valuable things you can get a habit of doing. The technical name for it is cognitive distance, a distance of knowing. And it applies to all sorts of other things as well, but it particularly applies to our doubts. Get some distance on it. Observe it from a distance. So you see it, you describe it, but it's there. It's not here. As soon as we allow the doubt to be here, it becomes all the more difficult. It starts to cling to us. It becomes like some sort of monster from Doctor Who that's eating away at us, some horrible cancer that's part of us. We need that distance. Observe your doubts. Recognize them and put them at a distance. Distinguish your doubts from yourself. Then I want to suggest that it can be enormously useful to learn the factors that tend to bring on doubts or to intensify our doubts. Pilgrim's Progress is the most marvelous story of people journeying to heaven. And at one point, Christian and his friend end up in this horrible castle called Doubting Castle. It's a picture of being in a zone of Christian doubt. How do they get there? They found the going tough, and so they've wandered off the road. So often Christians end up with doubts because it's just hard to keep going as a Christian. And so we compromise on our devotional life, and we only come to church one week in two. Or we stop going to house group, or we do some other thing, or we start actively sinning in some way, compromising how we use the internet, compromising how we use language or alcohol, compromising in other sorts of ways, because it's hard to keep going. And if we're compromising in those ways, very typically, doubts will come. But there can be other factors as well. For many of us, the weather affects our mood. And I suspect if you tracked the grey, dark sky days and your mood and your sense of certainty about the gospel, there would be a connection, a correlation, as people say. Not for everyone, but for some people. And there can be other factors that happen. I remember a number of years ago, I'm going to use an illustration, but none of you will remember this person, it was too long ago. He was an undergraduate. He was an organ scholar at one of the colleges. And he came to see me after the summer holidays, and he said, I'm really, really struggling with doubts about the reality of God, and particularly doubts about the relationship between science and religion. And we talked about the relationship of science and religion for about 50 minutes. And we weren't really getting anywhere. And it didn't really seem to be his problem either. Whichever way you came down on creation evolution, it didn't seem to solve where he was at, excuse me. And after about 50 minutes of this, when I'd given it my best shot, I just had a thought, and I just said, so what was your summer like? Well, it hadn't been a very easy summer. His parents' marriage was troubled. They might have split up, I can't remember, but it was certainly difficult. They'd moved house as a result of these difficulties. They moved to a different church where he hadn't got the same number of friends. He didn't know anyone very well, and I think the environment wasn't as easy for maintaining a solid Christian faith. And that all wasn't very good. And I said, right, so all this was going on. That can't have been very easy. What did you do over the summer? I mean, he said, well, I'm an organ scholar. I play the organ, so I got a job. And he spent the summer playing the organ in a crematorium. So day after day and week after week, he was sitting through funerals playing dirges and instrumental versions of My Way and all the other things people have at funerals. And I said to him, I didn't put it quite like this because this is a bit old-fashioned, but I felt like saying, my dear fellow, I'm not surprised you've got all these doubts. You've just had the most miserable possible summer in the worst possible kind of circumstances. And actually seeing that helped him enormously. The doubts about science and faith were not really the problem. The problem was a whole set of other circumstances, none of which involved sin, but which made it easy for some sort of switch to click within that made him start doubting. And I'm happy to say that when we worked through that a bit and he was able to enjoy being back in Cambridge, I think the doubts largely receded. What is it for you? What are the circumstances that make doubt more real for you? For many of us, it is simply being tired. There are these connections within, between our mood and our bodies, between our energy levels and our morale, between our thinking and our feeling. They're complex. None of us understands it properly. All sorts of people try to lay out ways of demonstrating these connections. No one completely understands themselves on this. But what we do know is that there is a connection. And almost all of us have got these points that will tend to lower our mood, and if we're Christians, will probably make us doubt. It just seems to happen. It's not completely logical. In fact, it isn't logical at all, but it does happen. What is it for you? Spot it. Observe it. Become aware of it. Again, get the cognitive distance on it. Be able to look at it and say, no wonder I'm tired. I'm completely shattered, and I've been really giving out so much. But many of our doubts are intellectual doubts, and we need to work out what we do with those. It's not simply a matter of external or internal circumstances. And I want to suggest that it helps us to learn to doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs. Learn to doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs. That probably sounds a bit kind of trite or contrived or something. I don't think so at all. Again, I think I got this from Peter Lewis originally. It's helped me enormously. This is what the Bible calls us to do. Look at your doubts and doubt them. What I find so many people won't do is apply the same level of skepticism to their doubts as they do to their beliefs. It's completely asymmetrical. So they are ready to apply all sorts of impossible levels of proof to their beliefs, but they never apply those impossible levels of proof to the doubts. The doubts win. They've conceded the ground instantly. This applies to people who are not Christians and all their reasons for not becoming Christians, but it applies to Christians too, again and again and again. And it applies to certain sorts of Christians, particularly people who are wired to be a bit critical and doubting and even neurotic about things. If that's you, you need to learn to doubt your doubts. Apply the same burden of proof to them. Do not let them just come with these blasts against your faith that actually are quite unwarranted. Why is it right to be so skeptical? Where does that get you? Has that ever given anyone a happy life? Does it actually give any sort of sense of meaning, any sort of sense of a structure for understanding life and humanity and love? Once you start turning that level of skepticism on your doubts, things can be very different. Many of us are giving a kind of undeserved credit to our doubts. And that's very much the spirit of the age, where it's more humble to be doubting. Oh, I'm not sure. You know, Will I believe? Yes, no, maybe. And we just sort of press the maybe thing as if that was better. It's not better. It's just going along with a particular way of thinking in the world at the moment. A second approach to these intellectual doubts we may have is to know what our faith actually says. Sometimes you meet someone and they have all sorts of doubts about something. They can't believe something they think the Bible says, and actually you discover that the Bible doesn't say that at all. And you can help them realize that, and the doubts disappear because they've been doubting something they were never called to believe in. I can't resist quoting again from this lovely little book that Christopher Ashe has written that I was promoting this morning. Here's a great opening chapter where he talks about six different models for how the universe works, what the power is that controls the universe. Model one, blind fate. Model two, nature is all there is. Model three, God within nature. Model four, God, the referee, setting up the game and vaguely refereeing it. Model five, many gods, polytheism. Model six, God, the puppet master. I'm going to read this one. The simplest and at the same time perhaps the most problematical solution is to suppose that there's just one real and sovereign God who rules the whole universe directly by his sovereign power. This is very simple, it's easy to understand, and this is the killer blow. He writes beautifully. Many think it is the Christian view, but it is not. And then he spends the rest of his book explaining that. You see, for someone who thought that that was the Christian view, they might find that very hard to believe, and it would give them all sorts of doubts. They need to have that corrected. Another area that people have is doubt about whether they're saved or not. And they're always looking within to see whether they've done enough good things to be saved. And one of the classic ways that Protestant pastors have helped people is to say, you don't have to do anything to be saved. You keep looking to Christ to be saved. And one of the classic bits of pastoral work that Protestant pastors have loved doing since the Reformation is to have someone in who so wants to be a Christian but doubts that they're a Christian because they're not good enough. And you say, look, it's justification by faith. Jesus has done it all. Look to him. And that can often take those doubts away. Here's another attitude to intellectual doubts. Be prepared to suspend judgment. I think for all of us, there are things in Scripture that we can't completely understand. And we can't completely match with history or science or humanity. Or even things within Scripture that seem to contradict other bits of Scripture. I think anyone who studies the Bible will have in the end a list of those things. I certainly do. Other people I know have the same. I want to suggest to you that it is okay to suspend your doubts on those things. Investigate them by all means. That's not a problem. But if you can't come to a solution, be prepared to give God the benefit of the doubt for a while. And one of the great things about having operated with this principle for a while is that you find again and again and again, if you give God the benefit of the doubt for a while, in the end, something comes along that helps you to show you that either you were misreading it in the first place, or there's a very satisfying explanation that you'd never thought of before. Or sometimes it's a bit of archaeology that proves something that we didn't know. All sorts of varieties of this. Now, someone might say, well, I can't just suspend my doubts. But actually, we do this all the time. I come back from work, and it's the day when Debbie cooks the dinner, and there's no dinner. What do I do? Do I doubt that she loves me, or do I give her the benefit of the doubt that she might have been out somewhere else and got stuck in traffic? How can you live with the first way of operating? We all live to a degree with the second way of operating. I encourage you to do the same with God. And as part of that, it can be helpful to seek out the help of other people. Doubts were never supposed to be something we just hold on to on our own. It's good to share them with the right sort of person who can give us a hand. It may be someone who can work through some of these intellectual issues. And at Eden, we have, dare I say it, one of the best places in the country to do that. And we've got some of the foremost experts on the Old and New Testament, as well as other areas, who are always delighted to try to help people. But you don't need experts. Sometimes just a wise older Christian is the person to share with and pray with, and they will be able to help you. We are a community of faith, but a community of faith is one that's strong enough in Christ to be a place where doubt can be worked through, not festering on its own inside you, but worked through with other people. In the end, the question is going to come down to something like this. Are we going to put our Savior on the shelf or our doubts on the shelf? That pastor I referred to, who I quoted, Peter Lewis, had a bright A-level student who came to him just before he was going to come up to Cambridge, actually, a man about my age. And he came to him and they were talking about this man's faith or lack of it. And he'd been on the edge for a while. And the pastor, Peter, was just asking about why he wouldn't make a full commitment. Ah, said this bright, would-be Cambridge engineering student. I can't shelve my doubts. And I think he thought he'd won the argument. To which Peter replied, well, maybe not, but you can shelve your Saviour. And in that moment, he realized that he'd been giving his doubts a place that belonged to Jesus. He'd been giving his doubts a credibility that belonged to Jesus. And he moved from that position into a position of trusting Jesus instead. That was a watershed moment, a great breakthrough in his life. He came up to Cambridge, came to Eden for 4 years, loved the preaching here. This is in the 1980s, and has lived a strong Christian life ever since. Are you doubting your doubts and believing your beliefs? Are you shelving your doubts and putting Jesus central? Are you shelving your Savior? Well, you might say, how do I do that? Here's a couple of ideas. Keep on moving towards His promises of His unfailing love in your life. This is what happens in Psalm 13. I think we have a quote from it that can come up. In the midst of his agony, the writer says, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Do you know how Christian and his friend got out of Doubting Castle in Pilgrim's Progress? There was a key to unlock the door. And the key had a label. And on the label it said, Promise. It's as we activate the promises of God towards us, as we move towards his promise that his love is real even though it doesn't seem real, that our futures are certain even though they look gloomy. It's as we activate those promises that we are able to emerge from the castle called doubting. But for many of us, there will be an ongoing element of doubt that remains. And for that, I just want to return to the verse that I read at the beginning, Isaiah 50, and I think it's verse 10. Because you see, some negative feelings are likely to remain or to recur. So many of the finest Christians I know live with a mixture of faith and doubt, of joy and sorrow, of hope and fear. We're mixed up inside. But we can keep going for Christ. And great honor is done to him when we do this. And this verse sums up what it looks like. Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. And we do that by making a movement of faith towards what God has said to us in Scripture. And clinging on to that, even though it doesn't feel real, and even though the world around us doesn't make it feel real at times. We walk in the dark, but we rely on the promises. There was a Christian leader and poet called William Cowper, He suffered deeply from depressions and doubts. He often thought that God had cast him off and he was immobilized by this negativity, this doubt, this darkness for years and years and years. And he lay on his deathbed in Dereham in Norfolk, dying. And he had a nephew called John who was with him at that moment, who wrote that Cooper lay in extreme weakness, dying. There had not come to him one gleam of hope, and now he was without the power to speak. He got that bad. And this nephew was watching with him. And this nephew was thinking thoughts that were just made him think he wasn't going to believe, because he knew his uncle was a good man and God didn't seem to be anywhere there. But just suddenly, there was a change. The dying face was irradiated with a surprise of joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Cooper lay speechless, motionless, but enraptured. For the last half hour before he died. And his nephew clasped the dead man's Bible to his own heart and said, "His faith shall be my faith, and his God shall be my God." After 17 years of spiritual despair, this true man of God, as he crossed the threshold of faith and entered into life, experienced and exhibited to this doubting nephew the truth of his own hymn. "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." In the end, whether it happens on our deathbeds or beyond our deathbeds, faith will be replaced with sight. The mixture of doubt and faith will be replaced with sight. The mixture of joy and pain will be replaced by pure joy. And we will know infinitely more even than Cooper was given before he died, because that is where we're going in Christ. Let's pray together. Help us, O Lord, and help anyone here who is particularly struggling with their doubts. Help us, O Lord, to doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs. Help us to shelve our doubts and not our Saviour. Grant that though we may walk in darkness, we may be able to do so trusting in your promises and giving you glory. For your name's sake. Amen.